With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
A great man was killed. Though he did some things, he was not killed for what he did. He was killed for what he said. His murder was brutal and bloody. And as his life's blood flowed out of his body before an onlooking crowd, those who despised him and hated his message began to cheer. With sadistic glee, they mocked him in his death. And the cause comes down to one simple but clear-cut reason. He spoke truth to power. And power, generally speaking, doesn't like to hear the truth unless the truth props up the power. In fact, if power hates you enough, power will seek to silence you by any means necessary, including violence, including force. But now the death that I'm referencing this morning happened nearly 2,000 years ago. Not on a college campus, but on a skull-shaped hill outside Jerusalem. But my words could just have easily been referencing the death of great Christian martyrs like Felix Mons, John Huss, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, James, the patriarch of the church at Jerusalem, or John the Baptist, whose death by beheading will occur three short chapters from today's text. I could have been describing countless martyrs and missionaries through the centuries who've given their lives, shed their blood for the cause of Christ. Or I could have been referencing without apology, a conservative Christian commentator gunned down in cold blood for simply telling the truth. Now, if that statement bothers you, I'm glad you're here. You're in the right place. I don't want you to get up and leave, but if you want to corner me in the lobby, you're barking up the wrong pastoral tree. Because the verses in Matthew 11 set before us show that the God of grace, the Lord of love, the Prince of peace, said that the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. I realize that violence is on the heart, at least the subject of violence, on the heart of many of us from this past week. But really, I'm just preaching the next set of verses in the Gospel of Matthew. We stopped last week at verse 6. We're picking up today in verse 7. But most of you are aware this past Wednesday, the nation was stunned and shocked when an assassin's bullet rang out and took the life of Charlie Kirk. It was a heinous act of violence that no citizen of any belief, of any political stripe or strata, should suffer in the God bless United States of America. At the end of the day, and I can tell you this, even before the investigators finish all of their work, I can tell you why that bullet took his life, because his voice needed to be silent. Now, if you're not familiar with Charlie Kirk, he was a 31-year-old conservative Christian commentator. He specialized in open-air debates and forums, especially on college and university campuses. He would go out and, with the only weapon being his voice and an SM58 microphone, he defended a biblical view of marriage between one man and one woman. He talked about the value of work as a Judeo-Christian biblical work ethic. He promoted Christian morality. To be sure, he had a social, indeed a political agenda, but especially in the last couple of years, his presentations were saturated more and more and more with Bible truth and presented the clear gospel of Jesus Christ with greater clarity than will sound from a lot of America's pulpit this Sunday morning. Was he a perfect man? Absolutely not. Did I agree with everything he said and the way that he always said it? I don't even agree with everything I've ever said and the way that I've always said it. A perfect man? No, there's only been one of those, and his name wasn't Charlie and it wasn't Mike. His name was Jesus. But his primary message was that America is a great nation. It is, by the way. He proclaimed that marriage is between a man and a woman, that life begins at conception, that transgenderism is a bald-faced lie from the pits of hell, that the Bible is the Word of God, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that salvation is found in no name other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He dared to boldly tell people that you cannot change your gender just because you feel like something different than what God created you to be. He stated to the black community that the best thing for their advancement and collective progress was not DEI, woke ideology, or going through life with a victim mentality. But rather, he said, the best thing for the black community was to end the scourge of fatherless homes. For men to stay committed to the women that they impregnate, to hang around to raise their own children, to get married and have a family, to have a wife and not just a baby mama. For this, he was gunned down this week. And while his blood was still warm on the ground of that college campus, large sectors of the American populace began to cheer, to celebrate, openly, joyfully, sinfully. This is a good opportunity for me to say to this overwhelmingly conservative crowd, if someone from the leftist of the left wing of this country is shot down in cold blood, it is a blasphemy of God to celebrate such a violent death. Sadly, much of the celebration has come from people who lead in higher education. The ones that are shaping the minds, the philosophies, and the ideologies of our young people. The academic world has been shaken the last few days by professors and faculty and administrators at colleges and universities who have publicly celebrated murder. Just up the road at Clemson University, one professor put on his social media that in a world of Charlie Kirk's, be a Tyler Robinson. In a world of political commentators with whom you disagree, be a violent assassin. Now, while this should sadden us, it should not shock us or surprise us. Because nearly 2,000 years ago, our Lord said it bluntly, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. I think there are even pragmatic reasons we should not be surprised in our country. The abortion on demand culture that characterizes the Democrat Party and the radical left has spent decades celebrating the idea that you can murder another human being if they stand in your way or inconvenience you. Wednesday afternoon, I was at my desk preparing for our midweek Bible study, when a friend of mine who works for Turning Point USA texted me and asked me to pray for Charlie. He said that Charlie had been shot, and this was before the news outlets had it. I immediately went to all of the major news sites online and even social media sites. It wasn't even there at that time. Nobody was reporting on it yet, and I whispered to myself in my office, it's going to end up being a sexual deviant that shot him. Angry that somebody would dare say you can't sleep with anything or anybody that you want to and be right with God. And if you watch the news that's coming out of the West, you may think me a prophet. Some pundits went to the air and said it had to be a highly trained sharpshooter to get off a shot at 200 yards. I thought, they ain't followed my family around. My four kids were dropping white-tailed deer with single shots longer than that before they were 10 years old. No, it's not going to be anybody like that. It's going to be a sexually perverse deviant who would rather kill the messenger than tolerate the message. Because the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Beloved, we live in a day characterized as the days of judges, when we live like there's no king, no authority over us, and every man does what is right in his own eyes. We live in a world where the worst offense is to offend someone by telling them the truth. And I say clearly today that a world in which truth sounds like hate is only because the world hates the truth. Now let me be clear, if I haven't already been. Charlie was gunned down in cold blood because he was bold enough and public enough to say what 98% of the people in this room say we believe, and the other 2% ought to believe it. And the kingdom of heaven will suffer violence, and the violent will take it by force. I want to do something a little different today in my presentation. Rather than walking you through the text with a three-point outline, I want to walk through verse 12, presenting three questions. I think verse 12 is the key that unlocks the rest of the text. There are a couple of major thoughts or interpretations of what our Lord means when He says the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. But I think you have to understand these principles, and if you do, you'll better understand what was going on in the first century world of Jesus and John, and I think you'll better understand what's going on in the 21st century world that we live in today. Three simple questions. Let me give them to you at the outset. We want to ask and answer, who are the victims, what is the violence, and where are the violent? First question, who are the victims? Now, there are respected commentators who disagree, but I think the language of verse 12 is obvious. Look at it in your Bible, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. Now, despite these other respected commentators, I think the language is clear. It's the kingdom of heaven that's suffering violence. It's the kingdom of heaven that is on the receiving end of violence. Now, I know that in the end, we win. I've read the back of the book. I know there is victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know for a fact, greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. I know that in the end, King Jesus will mount a grand white stallion in the portals of glory, and He will come back into this sin-cursed world bearing His rightful name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we're going to rule and reign with Him in righteousness. But until that time, the blood of saints and martyrs alike affirm the truth of our Savior that the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence and the violent take it by force. So who are the victims? It's people who name the name of the Lord Jesus. Second question, what is the violence? Again to verse 12, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. Well, the good news is you don't have to be a Greek scholar to properly interpret this word violent, because it means what you think it means. It means violence. The word literally means to press in, to press on, to inflict pain, punishment, even discomfort. You say, well, what exactly is the violence that the kingdom of heaven will suffer? Well, I think it could greatly vary. Depends on the circumstance. Ask the deacon Stephen, what is the violence the kingdom of heaven will suffer? He may say, well, if you faithfully preach the gospel, the angry crowd may pick up some rocks and beat you in the head until you die. Ask James, the patriarch of the first century Jerusalem church, what does violence look like? He may say, it looks like having your head cut off. And the apostle Paul and John the Baptist would agree. Ask Peter and John, what does violence look like? They may say, it looks like being flogged. Ask John the Revelator what it looks like. And he says, violence looks like being boiled in a pot of oil and left for dead on the rocky island of Patmos. Ask Felix Mons, what does violence against the kingdom look like? He may tell you about being drowned in mockery because of his preaching about baptism by immersion. And I could go on and on. Ask Erica Kirk what violence against the kingdom looks like. And she may tell you about a deranged man on the rooftop of a college campus. In more subtle ways, the violence could refer to any pressure, any discomfort, any persecution that the people of God experience because of their faith. Who are the victims? The people of God. What is the violence? It's violence against God's people. Third question, where are the violent? If the violent are going to take it by force, where are they? How do I watch out for them? Well, they may be on the top of a building. They may be hiding in the bushes. They may be at your workplace, on your band bus, in your field house. They may be in your neighborhood. But let me tell you spiritually where they are. They are outside the kingdom of heaven. For Jesus says it very plainly in verse 12. That it's the kingdom of heaven that is suffering violence, and those that are bringing that violence, the violent outside the kingdom, will take it by force. Now, when you put this together, the context is obvious. John the Baptist has been arrested for preaching the truth about sexual morality. He pointed his finger into the face of his king and said, "It's not lawful for you to be shacked up in adultery with your brother's wife." And for that, he was in prison and eventually beheaded. Some disciples come to him from John. From the crucible of that prison, John began to doubt the very messianic credentials of Jesus Christ. We looked at this last Sunday. John, under intense pressure, sent these disciples, "Are you the one to come, or should we look for another?" And Jesus performed a bevy of miracles and told John's disciples, "Go back and tell John what you've heard and what you have seen." And it's as if our Lord turns to the multitude that had been surrounding him and begins to defend John. In case you overheard that question, don't think that John is not the faithful prophet you previously thought him to be. And our Lord begins to describe the faithful preaching of John. How then can we explain this faithful man being in Herod's prison? It is in that context, I believe, that Jesus says it's because from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. So where are the violent? They're those outside the kingdom. Now, this does not mean, of course, that every lost person is trying their best to hurt, harm, or even kill every saved person that they know. But it does mean this. If you're going to faithfully represent the kingdom of heaven, you'd better be prepared to be mistreated. For the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, before we turn back to the text, let me briefly explain the second major view of the victims, the violence, and the violent. No less than the great Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, held a different view. John MacArthur holds a slightly different view, and you may have that even footnoted if you have a MacArthur study Bible. They look at some of the verb tenses of the original Greek text, and they think that the one pushing forward in a violent way is actually the kingdom of God. They sort of interpret the idea of being violent to being intentional and aggressive, being assertive. The idea is that the kingdom of heaven moves forward with intentionality, focus, and being even aggressive. Now let me hasten to say that whenever you find good and godly Bible preachers who hold different views of the same text, it's almost always because they're both espousing things that are biblically true. The question is that what's being taught in this text? Because I do believe that many of us could be far more intentional, far more aggressive in our service to Christ. Not violent, as we would use that word, but moving forward with an intentionality to take kingdom territory. I do believe that that is a truth that the church needs to hear, because we live in a cotton candy church that wants to cover everything with soft fabric and painted in pastels that belong more in a nursery than in the church of the living God. I think if we're honest, most of us get more agitated and aggressive with a Saturday night football game than with the lost condition of mankind. Perhaps even in a great church like ours, you can get more worked up over being asked to change a Sunday school class than the eternal things of the kingdom. But I digress. The question before us today, how are we to live and respond in a world that hates bold, convictional Christianity, to the point that they will do anything and everything necessary to silence your biblical witness? As we work back from verse 7 through verse 15, I want to propose three things the people of God need. Number one, you need courage. I don't mean a worldly, macho, jack-up-your-britches kind of courage. I mean the courage that Daniel had when he faced the lion's den. I mean the courage that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had when they faced Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace. Or, in verse 7 and following, I could just mean the courage of John the Baptist. Look how Jesus described John to the crowd. "What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? What went ye out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? No, they that wear soft clothing are in the king's houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet." Jesus is getting very practical with that crowd. What enticed you to go hear John preach? What motivated you to go listen to the old baptizer preach about the coming of the kingdom? What compelled the crowds to gather around the prophesied forerunner of the Lord and listen to him preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand"? Jesus says, were you drawn to him because he was as fickle as a reed shaking in the wind? Were you drawn to him because he was, as Paul would later say, blown around by every wind of doctrine? Were you drawn to him because he had perfected the fine art of almost saying something? Were you drawn to John because he was more concerned about filling the coffers than preaching the word? More focused in our language on filling the pew than filling the pulpit? Were you drawn to John because you couldn't tell what he really believed when he got through preaching? Were you drawn to him because he was a mamby-pamby, limp-wristed, silk underwear-wearing preacher? No. You were drawn to him because he preached like a prophet. He preached with boldness that came from the heart of the Holy Ghost. And brothers and sisters, you and I need that kind of courage. I grant you that if the courage is needed on the bus, in the classroom, around the family reunion dinner table, it might not and probably should not look like or sound like the sermon that I'm preaching today. This is a different context. But it ought to look like you know what you believe. And you're not afraid to tell it. Notice this statement. Telling the truth takes courage in a world that hates the truth. When the religious leaders of his day came out to the Jordan to be baptized of John, he refused to baptize them, instead calling them a generation of vipers, and told them what they needed was not waters of baptism. They needed to repent and then bring forth fruit that was matching with their statement of repentance. And the world didn't like the truth then, but it took the courage of a man like John. I fear that many of God's children today are more concerned about the approval of our fellow man than the approval of God. I fear many of us are more concerned that our granddaughter likes us than that we told her the truth. I fear that many of us don't want to look like an uneducated religious hick to people in the workplace or to followers on our social media feed. But John didn't preach like somebody who was more concerned about how many followers he had on X or how many likes he got on his Facebook post. John preached with courage. And if you're going to stand for the truth in a world that hates the truth, you're going to have courage, because you're going to be mistreated, maligned, slandered, misrepresented, abused, and persecuted. In my own ministry, for example, and this text is not about me, this sermon is not about me, but in my own ministry, I've been maligned and lied about in the worst sorts of ways. In recent years, almost exclusively because I refuse to bow down to the woke ideology of the Me Too movement that is taking over this country. Last year, in fact, some ladies started the rumor that I was involved in criminal activity under investigation by the FBI and was going to go to prison when the truth finally came out. I mean, everybody in your family dumb or just you? Lean in and look right here. I went to the principal's office one time in the seventh grade. That's the extent of my trouble with the law. Okay, I have had a couple of speeding tickets, and let me just bear my soul with you. I've even cut the tag off my mattresses. Notice this statement. If you don't need courage to live out your faith in Christ, you're doing it wrong. You say, well, I don't face a lot of challenges. That says more about you than it says about the world, because the Bible still says that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. When the world opposes you, what you need to remember are the words of God to Joshua: be strong and of good courage. When the world opposes you, what you need to remember, I'm talking about when they oppose you for truth, not for doing something crazy, you need to remember the word of God from Paul to the Corinthians. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. And be strong. In other words, cut the lace off your Levi's and quit wearing silk boxers all the time. Be a man or a woman of faith, characterized by boldness and courage. You need courage. Secondly, we see in verses 10 and 11, you need conviction. Jesus says, I'll tell you, John was a prophet, but he was more than a prophet. Verse 10, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. This is our Lord's way of saying John was not a regular prophet. He was the final prophet in the line of the prophets. He was the one of whom Isaiah spoke, that one is preceding the Messiah, a voice crying in the wilderness saying, prepare ye the way of the Lord. What this means in this context, Jesus is affirming John's preaching ministry because John knew who John was. And more importantly, John knew who Jesus was. Now I want you to listen very carefully. Courage without conviction is arrogance. You ever known anybody? Well, I just say what's on my mind. Yeah, you're going to need a brain transplant. You go all over town giving other people a piece of your mind. Leave a piece here, leave a piece there, leave a piece somewhere else. I'm not just talking about saying whatever comes to your mind. And bless God, if anybody wants to know what I think, they better not ask me, because I'm going to tell what's on my mind. That's not Bible courage. That's being a jerk. Courage divorced from conviction is arrogance. What we need is a courage that is based on, rooted in, and flowing from the convictions we have about the Word of God. In fact, I would contend this morning that Bible courage is a derivative of conviction. This is why we focus on discipleship. This is why we encourage you to be in a Sunday school class. This is why we have preaching on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. We want you to know what the Word of God says, because if you'll get some Bible convictions settled down in your soul, then you'll be better able to stand firm against the onslaught of persecution. We need courage and we need conviction. Why? Why do you think the three Hebrews were able to withstand the threat of Nebuchadnezzar's furnace? If you know the text from Daniel 3, they acknowledge that God in His sovereignty might not save them. We don't know if he's going to spare us or not. He's God, we're not. That's his will, not ours. We don't know if God's going to spare us or not. But I can tell you right now, when you said that our God wasn't able, you don't know our God. Our God is able to spare us, but even if he does not, he's God, you're not. We worship him, not that gold statue. We're not going to bend. We're not going to buckle. We're not going to bow. That didn't come from just inside of them. That came from the power of the Holy Ghost of God. They knew what they believed, and they boldly stood in that moment. May I ask you by way of application? Do you really believe that in the beginning God created a man and a woman? Do you really believe that after performing the first marriage ceremony that God said that for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh? Do you really believe that according to the Word of God there are only two genders? Well, if you really believe that, you're not going to say crazy stuff when your sister-in-law or brother-in-law or co-worker or old college roommate start acting like they don't have a lick of sense on this subject. You don't have to preach them a sermon, but you're not going to be able to say, I mean, if you've got courage and conviction, you're not going to be able to say, well, it ain't for me to say how God might have made them. We do live in America, Brother Mike, and you know, people got their freedoms, and the Constitution protects this. Your problem is you're thinking like a citizen of this country and not a citizen of the kingdom of God. When you repented of your sin and trusted Jesus as your Savior, your citizenship was transferred from this world to the eternal world to come. And listen, when God bought you at Calvary, he bought you from the top of your head to the crown of your feet. He bought your opinions. He bought your viewpoints. He bought your attitude. And you've no right to have or espouse a so-called freedom or a so-called opinion that cannot be supported by the word of your King, your sovereign and your master. My children don't have the freedom to go out in the community and misrepresent me, and God's children don't have the right to go out and misrepresent him either. The saints of old said we'd rather be dead in his pleasure than alive without it because of what they believed about the God of this book. Now, why do you need conviction? Well, look at this statement. The most hated truth in the world is the truth about Jesus. You preach and proclaim love, and the world will applaud. You preach grace, and the world might write songs about you. You preach justice, and they may have somebody make a bronze statue and put it in the courthouse lawn. But when you preach that love is only found in Jesus, that grace is only found at the foot of the cross, that justice is only satisfied through the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will experience in some way, small or great, that the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. And the violent take it by force. It is in that context I propose you need courage, you need conviction, finally, you need commitment. I'm in verse 12, and from the days of John the Baptist until now. That's interesting. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Why did Jesus say that? Well, the answer is in verse 13. For all the prophets and law prophesied until John. And if you receive it, that is, if you'll embrace this truth, this is Elijah or Elias, which was for to come. Now, this does not mean that John the Baptist was Elijah. It means he was the one who was to come in the spirit and power of Elijah preceding the coming of the Messiah. Now, what does all this mean? Why did Jesus say that the violence comes from the days of John the Baptist until now? To answer that question and to see the key that unlocks this in verse 13, that all the law and prophets until they preached and prophesied until John. You could divide the entire Bible into three very broad sections. from the book of Genesis until the pages of the Gospels, the Bible message is He is coming. From the book of Acts through the book of the Revelation, the Bible message is He's coming again. But on the pages of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Bible message is He has come. Do you get it? You can divide the Bible into those three sections. Old Testament, He's coming. Acts to Revelation, He's coming again. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, He has come. You see, from the first inspired words that Moses wrote down, the prophets and saints of old said stuff like this: watch for Him. He's coming. A Savior is going to come into the world. A Deliverer, a Redeemer, a Messiah is going to come. Watch for Him. And they gave clues. He'll look like this. He'll live here. He'll be born here. These are the things that He will do. Watch for Him, though. He's going to come. But when John the Baptist started preaching, John did not say, look for Him. He's going to come. He said, look at Him. He's here. He spent his whole ministry saying, the one that I've told you was coming, He's here. He's coming after me, but He's preferred before me because He's actually older than me. I'm not worthy to take off unlatch the thongs of His sandals. You say, well, who is it, John? And one day down by the dirty Jordan River, he pointed his finger at Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. When people started leaving John the Baptist crowd and going to hear this Nazarene carpenter Jesus, John's disciples said, John, don't know how to break it to you, but our crowd's leaving you and going to hear Jesus preach. And John said, you're making my joy overflow. That's the reason I came. I must decrease. He must increase. Why? Because John pointed to Jesus as the Savior of the world. This is why I unapologetically say today, the answer the world needs for the violence that fills our streets and floods our social media feeds is not a Republican answer. God knows it's not a Democrat answer. It's not a right-wing or a left-wing answer. We need a Bible answer, and the Bible answer is Jesus Christ. And when you preach Jesus Christ, something changed with the preaching of John the Baptist. The kingdom of heaven was not going to come. John said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's here. Look to Jesus. And what happened to John has happened to many saints and martyrs since. The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. The world will do anything to try to silence the truth. The sad reality is most of us have not experienced any form of violence, capital V, lowercase v, because the world doesn't have to do a lot to silence our message. For many of us, if we're honest, all it takes is an unkind response to a Facebook post. Or somebody makes a nasty comment about an Instagram pic. And all of a sudden we delete it. We say, well, I probably shouldn't have said anything at all. The world doesn't have to do a lot to silence God's people because a lot of God's people already silence themselves. But what this world needs is some men and women and boys and girls who will unapologetically proclaim the truth they've come to believe through the Lord Jesus Christ. I still love the story of the battleship coming into port one night. And I saw a bright light off in the distance. The admiral got his radio operator and said, radio up there and tell them they need to change their course 10 degrees to the south. And the reply came back, I'm not changing course, you change your course 10 degrees to the north. The admiral on that vessel said, you tell him change 10 degrees to the south, I am an admiral. And the reply came back, no, you change your course 10 degrees to the north, I'm a seaman first class. Enraged, the admiral had the operator send a message. Change your course 10 degrees to the south. I am a battleship. And the reply came back, change 10 degrees to the north. I am a lighthouse. What we need in response is some mamas and daddies who'll stand like a lighthouse. Some students who'll go to school tomorrow and stand, not like an arrogant jerk, but like a Bible lighthouse. And who will say, and I mean this biblically, who'll say, come hell or high water, come mockery, derision, or persecution, whether it's the fur that flies or rumors that fly or even bullets that fly, I'm not going to swing on a pendulum. I'm going to stand on a book, even if the violent try to take it by force.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.